Isaiah 65, and we'll finish the book of Isaiah tonight. It's been a good study. It's been kind of a long study, but it's been a good study, I think, going all the way through the book of Isaiah. We've got to see a lot of bits of the history of the children of Israel and God's perspective on that history and what he expected of his people. And we've also got to read a lot about prophecies of Jesus. Isaiah is very dense with prophecies of Jesus, so I think that's been valuable too. So in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1 begins with, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. So this passage, right off the bat, we're getting into Gentile acceptance. And Paul calls it that, calls this passage Gentile acceptance in Romans chapter 10. And if you remember, the overarching argument of the book of Romans, at least for the first 11 chapters, chapter 12 gets kind of into just some general instructions, and then he goes on with general stuff from there. But for the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul's making the argument that Jewish Christians shouldn't be setting themselves up as better than Gentile Christians. And he gives them the idea that it's a level playing field because the law doesn't justify you. So everybody is sinful and everybody needs Christ to justify them. Everybody is justified by their faith in Christ. And so in chapter 10, he kind of is breaking down that justification by the law mindset that the Jewish Christians had. And in chapter 10 and verse 20, he quotes this passage. He says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul's quotation of it says disobedient and contrary in Romans chapter 10. In Isaiah 65, we find him saying a rebellious people. And he adds, who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. I mean, how many times does the book of Proverbs say, trust in God, don't rely on your own understanding? And Ecclesiastes, trust in God, look for wisdom. Don't try to take care of things by your own understanding because that's just not going to work. And Isaiah is showing that here, that the nation, the physical nation of Israel, is going after its own things, trying to guide itself by its own thoughts instead of relying on God to lead. And that's not what they should have done. And if you apply that to the church, we need to be careful of that too. We don't want to be trying to insert our own wisdom into our practices. We need to take God's wisdom and just live it out and manifest it in our lives. That's the way that will be effectively Christ's kingdom. In verse 3, he says, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So I get the idea here that, I mean, Isaiah is obviously describing the same people who are going against what God would expect of them. And that's the general idea of it. But I get this idea almost that they are so self-righteous that they're going to break the law in all these ways, sacrificing in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick, doing things that aren't commanded, defiling themselves, sitting among the graves. They weren't supposed to be among the dead. Spend the night in the tombs. They eat swine's flesh. They weren't supposed to do that. The broth of abominable things in their vessels. They were drinking things that they shouldn't. But they're so self-righteous that in verse 5, there's still this sense of, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I'm better than... But they were all so far off the mark that that was just obvious hypocrisy by this point. And it's kind of sad to see God's people acting that way. And I think that's possible for Christians to fall into today as well. this idea that, you know, the religious world kind of wants to just leave the word off to do its own thing, and we go off and do our own thing, and we try to lead ourselves by our own understanding of what God wants from us, and use our own wisdom, and get into this kind of bickering between denominations of, well, I'm holier than you because of this, and I'm holier than you because of this. But in reality, so far off the mark of the truth that argument doesn't even really matter by that point. So we need to be careful not to participate in that kind of thing. Certainly.
Mm-hmm. They're following other gods, or they're substituting their worship for what they were doing. Even the sacrificing of the eating of the pigs would be something that was cursed offered to an idol.
Yep, certainly. The pig would have been that. I think that probably the broth of abominable things might have been drinking the blood of sacrifices to idols. That's my assumption, because that would fit in the context of what he's getting onto them for. Yeah, but they were committing that adultery in the form of idolatry in their relationship with God. Yeah. We got any other comments before we go on to verse 6? I got ahead of myself. I forgot to click the button. In verse 6, he says, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountain and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." So this is God certainly repaying each one according to his own deeds. The consequences of the sins that have been committed are coming back around, and God's going to finally take vengeance. He's going to repay. I've got Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 there. Revelation 20. In verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." This being the idea, the consistent universal principle, that God judges each person according to their own deeds. I think sometimes we tend to forget that. And we really shouldn't, because it's not a tally mark. not a tally mark sin. Oh, no, a tally mark sin. Oh, you did a good thing, tally mark on the good side. It's not like that. But rather, we have to remember that our actions actually do bear weight in our salvation. We have to remember that we have to continue in obedience, Christ being the way by which God has provided salvation that we could never have obtained on our own. But we have to obey. There's no sense in which we can just live in rebellion and then expect to call on the name of Jesus during judgment and get by. It's not going to work that way. Our behavior is important. In verse 8, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it,' so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." And then verse 10, "Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me." So there's, you know, that's in sharp contrast to verses 1 through 5, really, but mostly 1 and 2, where he talks about the physical nation being a rebellious people. He stood there and held his hands out to them all this time, and they haven't responded. They haven't come to him. But then in verse 8 down through 10, he's talking about the remnant, the group that's going to become the spiritual kingdom. We know that my mountains. Anytime he's using Zion in a figurative sense like that, it's usually talking about the church, the spiritual kingdom. And that begins right off the bat at the beginning of the book in chapter 2 and verse 2, where we're definitely in a spiritual kingdom context. Verse 2 says, Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. So that's this remnant that he's talking about here of the physical nation of Israel. People who do seek after him, they become the spiritual kingdom after having followed Jesus and believed in him. And there in verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. There's a lot of places through the book of Isaiah where he uses certain animals dwelling in certain places to talk about desolation. Like at one point, he talks about it being a nest of ostriches, or the wild dogs will come and lay there. But this is different. This is talking about blessing. The valley of Achor shall be a place for herds to lie down. It's peaceful. There's water. There's grass. That kind of a thing. So this is indicative of blessing. And then in verse 11, we get the converse of what we just read from 8 to 10. In verse 11, he says, "But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, who furnish a drink offering for Meni. Therefore, I will number you with the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight." So, this is definitely idolatry, to Ron's point from earlier. Gad and Meni, those were idols. And God gives reasons for this condemnation. It's not just, well, I don't like you, so I'm going to condemn you, but I'm going to save these others. He gives reasons for it. When he called, he gave opportunity. When I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but chose that in which I do not delight. So there's personal choice there that elicits the condemnation from God. It's not just something that he gives out without reason. And I think there's also this idea from the phrase, "those who forget my holy mountain." I think here he's specifically speaking of people who reject the kingdom when it comes. I think that's the idea we get from that sentence. Verse 13, this judgment continues, and we see the difference between those who serve God and the way they're treated and those who don't serve God and the way they're treated. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed." Verse 14, he says, "Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit." So there's an obvious contrast between the joy, the peace, the happiness, and the blessings on those who serve God, and the fear, the sorrow, the shame, the hunger, the thirst of those who do not serve God. Now, I would argue that normally when you look out into the world in general, during your own life, you look out into the world during history, it's going to seem on the surface the other way around. Because, I mean, think about the situation in the Middle East during this time. Those who were against God and who were willing to fold to whatever government was reigning in that area at that time, switched here and there, whether it was Alexander the Great, whether it was Rome, whether, you know, they were willing to bribe, they were willing to cheat, they were willing to fold on their religious practices and their beliefs. They got wealth, money, power, office, station, protection, but the people who genuinely followed God got persecuted. So, and you'll see that might be less of that in America than in other places currently, but you'll see it. You'll see that principle. But under the surface, God's servants always have a greater joy, a greater hope, a greater peace than that which the world can provide. So we need to keep that in mind. Then in verse 15, still in this judgment, he says, "You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes." This passage, it's not directly connected to John chapter 4, but that's what it kind of makes me think of, where Jesus says, I tell you, days are coming when nobody's going to worship on that mountain, nobody's going to worship the temple, but those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. That things are going to change, and it's going to be the substance instead of the shadow. That's the sentiment I get from this passage from Isaiah. He says the name is going to change. Those who bless themselves will bless themselves in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. So there's a switch, and we're moving from shadow to substance. That's what this prophecy is talking about here, I think. In verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Okay, here's my question for you. Is this talking about a literal destruction of heaven and earth and God creating a new heaven and a new earth, literally? Is that what this is talking about?
Served under the old law, and then after Jesus come and lived his life and died on the cross, then we serve in the new law. Mm-hmm. I think that's what he's talking about.
I think so too.
Yeah,
I agree, Walter. Yeah, that's a good explanation of it. In this context, he's talking about just what we've just read in verse 13 through 16. He's talking about, we're moving from you're serving me this way to now you're going to serve me this way. It's going to be different. The service is changing. God's government of his people is going through a change. And it's going to be the substance now instead of the old law. It's going to be the new law, the new covenant. And we find that language used in the New Testament. And even then, I don't think that he's talking about literally creating a new earth and people are going to dwell on the earth. Because the elements, Peter says, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. The very things that the earth is made of, they're going to be passing away, melted. But I do think that the same figurative language applies in the New Testament. So here he uses, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be the change from the old law to the church. And I think that the idea of the new heavens and the new earth, or in Hebrews 13, the city in which righteousness dwells, looking for the city, right? It's not a literal city. I think the idea is that that's going to be the transition from worshiping God in spirit and in truth to worshiping him in heaven in his presence. I think that's the movement that we see with that language being used in the scriptures. We're getting closer. Getting closer to God bit by bit. And I think that there's also something to be said for the idea that the new name from verse 15, and call his servants by another name, and then new heavens, new earth, would also go back to chapter 62. First off in verse 2, where he says, you shall be called by a new name. But then that comes to a head in verse 12, where he says, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And in the New Testament, we find the church, or the literal translation terminology used for the church being the called out. I think that that comes into this prophecy. I think that's the new name, the new heavens, the new earth, the new law, the new covenant. We got any comments or questions through that section? If not, then we'll go on to verse 20. He says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Okay. There's more evidence here of this talking about the spiritual kingdom, the church, and that being the new heavens, the new earth, the new name, all applied to that. And that is, remember, this chapter started off with Gentile acceptance, where he's breaking down the fact that the Jews were his chosen people because he stood there with his hands held out to them and they haven't responded. So he says, now, okay, he says, a people who provoke me to anger continually, who commit all of this idolatry. And Paul, in Romans, uses that to talk about, this is God saying, I'm going to put you on a level playing field with the Gentiles, and you all need Jesus to be justified. Okay. Here in verse 22 and 23, we get the bearing of children brought back in. If you remember from chapter 49, I know this is a lot of information, but Isaiah brings all of his threads in kind of at the end of his book and connects all of them. But chapter 49, where it talks about Judah bearing children and having to enlarge her tent to accommodate more space, more people, they're expanding the borders, all of that talking about Gentile acceptance. And then it also says, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. If you remember, a whole lot of what the Pharisees got hung up on was, we are descendants of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. We have the promises of Abraham. And what Jesus taught was, everybody who believes in me has the promises of Abraham. They are the descendants of Abraham. And so I think that that's important. We are the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, even though we're Gentiles, because we have faith in Jesus and we have belief in Jesus. And then in verse 24, he says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So if the evidence that's stacked up so far hasn't been enough, if you go back to chapter 11, well, first of all, you've got my holy mountain again, which, if you remember from the beginning of this chapter, that's talking about the spiritual kingdom. Then if you go back to chapter 11, and verse 6, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And in verse 9 of that passage, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So there Isaiah is bringing this prophecy, this idea back straight from chapter 11, And chapter 11 begins with a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So we know that this is talking about the church, the Jesus kingdom. So then chapter 66 and verse 1 starts off the beginning of a new prophecy. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?" So right there, there's a few references to worship and dwelling. I think the idea here is that if you go read all these psalms that I've got here, for time's sake, in order to get through the end of the chapter and not have to do one extra week of Isaiah, we'll skip those psalms. But the psalms are talking about heaven being where God dwells and his feet being where we worship, his footstool being where we worship, and that being the earth. And this indicates the idea that God is too great for a dwelling made by man. A lot of people during Isaiah's prophesying believed, well, God dwells in the temple, so Judah is safe. Jerusalem is safe because God's not going to let us be trampled because we live in the city of his temple and he dwells there. That's where his name is. So we're good. We can do whatever we want and no nation's going to come against us. They were wrong, obviously. And Jeremiah points that out too. But this is explaining, well, God's too great to dwell in a house built with human hands. So that logic you've got there, thinking that you can do what you want and be safe because God dwells where you are, it doesn't really work. In verse 2, it says, "For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word." So if you look at, I mean, I would even take this to a very literal look at the architecture of different denominations throughout history. God's not concerned with you building him a giant building that's ornate. God's not concerned with the amount of money that you donate to the church. God's not concerned with the grand gestures of human things because he made all that stuff. He doesn't need that stuff. He's too great for that. What he wants, what he desires, the one he will look on, is him who is poor and contrite and trembles at his word. That's what he wants from us. He wants the humility and the fear and the reverence. That's what he's desiring.
Revelation 21, chapter 21, you need to kind of read that chapter as we're studying these two chapters.
Certainly.
65 and 66.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Revelation 21, certainly, yes, certainly all things being made new. It ties in with the transition from old law to new law, and then from new law to heaven. Yeah, that's a good point, Walter. And I would say, through studying the book of Isaiah, I've kind of learned that Matthew and John were experts in the book of Isaiah. They use it a lot. Even in times where they're not quoting it, they're hinting at it, which is really neat. In verse 3, yeah, go ahead, Ron. Yes, in verse 17, yeah. That's during David's repentant prayer from the sin with Bathsheba, yeah. Mm-hmm. I think David even says, like, you don't want me to make a whole bunch of sacrifices. You want me to be broken and contrite. This is, yeah. All right. In verse 3, he says, "He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So false worshipers here are condemned, and those given to idolatry are condemned. It goes back, sounds a lot like the chapter prior to this one, there up through verse 12. The idolaters are told, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, and did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. It's almost a direct quotation. So Isaiah's holding on to that idea. The idolaters, the false worshipers, those who have chosen their own delusions. And in verse 4, God says, So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. If you remember Romans chapter 1, he gives them up to a debased mind. There's a point at which God says, all right, if that's what you want, I'll let you do it. Go for it. And we have to be careful not to be somebody who's in that situation. But those are going to be condemned. And it's because they repeatedly and intentionally chose not to heed God's word. In verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. That passage, as I read it actually in this moment, makes me think of John chapter 9, I think is which chapter it is, where Jesus heals the blind man. And the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue that he goes before, they are trying to figure, they're saying that Jesus is not from God because he did it on the Sabbath. And this man's saying, well, Jesus has to be from God because he gave me my sight. And what I think what they say is, let God be glorified. Eventually they kick him out of the synagogue for believing in the Son of God, which fits this passage really well, I think. Those who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you and cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. In verse 6, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. So, all of the commentators that I read, and I personally, would say this is doubly fulfilled, once in Babylon and once for Jerusalem. Behold, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. The destruction by Babylon and the destruction by the Romans, I think that's fulfilled twice. Also, with verse 5 connecting so well to the New Testament, I think that's an appropriate thought there. And then in verse 7, it says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Excuse me. Verse 9. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. So Zion is described as a mother figure here. And birth pains are also included. And I think that this is the idea that Zion's going to, I don't know how the proper way to word it is, Zion's going to give birth to Christ, not literally, but Zion is described as the mother that is bringing forth the male child there in verse 7. And then she's also going to be the mother of the children of God, the mother of the church. So that Jerusalem is kind of, Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, is this mother who's going to endure labor pains, endure destruction, endure moving out of the way, being taken out of the way, and that's going to give place for God's real kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, the king and the people. And then sort of in in that line of thinking, talks about the church being fed by Zion's bosom. So the church is going to be nourished by Zion in its infancy. So I think the idea here is that the church is going to be calling back to Judaism quite a bit, and that's going to help nourish the following of God that's going to happen under this new kingdom. It's very figurative. It's a very abstract idea, but I think that that's what Isaiah is trying to hint at here. Verse 12, he says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream." Remember chapter 60, where it talks about the blessings and the riches, the glories of the Gentiles coming in, that being indicative of Gentile acceptance and the growing into the new kingdom, the expanding of borders. It says, "Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Then verse 14 says, "When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies." And I think that would be just a general prophecy of the coming of the church, the coming of the kingdom. The ideas here could be applied to a lot of things. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The church began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, that God's going to be working through his people very literally in the infancy of the kingdom. So there's a lot of applications there, I think, of that prophecy, but it's very generalized to the church as a whole.
You have to say with the Gentiles there, that's added
yes.
to the Jews.
Mm-hmm. It is. They're included here, and they're included in all of these things that are happening. The comfort in Jerusalem, the hand, knowing the hand of the Lord. Yeah, the Gentiles will be enjoying that stuff as well. Yeah. And then in verse 15, it says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind." If you remember back in the Old Testament when Elisha, right, opened his servant's eyes to see Elisha and Elijah confused sometimes. Elisha opened his servant's eyes to see all of God's chariots of fire in the mountains surrounding them and the enemy. And I think that that's the idea we get here, that God is coming in that fashion to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. "For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." If you remember going back to just briefly, chapter 63, God is described as coming from Edom with apparel soaked red in the blood of his enemies from trampling them. I think that's what Isaiah is hinting at here too. He's calling in that idea of the vengeful God who's coming to repay his enemies. In verse 17, it says, "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol, in the midst eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouth, shall be consumed together, says the Lord." So we see who his fury is directed at. It's the idolaters who are worshiping idols in abominable ways. Verse 18, Isaiah says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." I think there we get a very obvious indication of the day of Pentecost. Just kind of pops into my mind with all nations and all tongues coming to see God's glory. Then he says in verse 19, "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain," spiritual kingdom there, "says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." So they're the gifts blessings, worship of the Gentiles being accepted here is the indication. And then you can reference all of those, chapter 2, 11, 56, and 57 for my holy mountain. And in verse 21, it says, "And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." I don't think that this is talking about God willingly breaking his own law and saying that he's going to take Gentiles to be members of the priesthood and accept that. I think the idea here is that it's figurative for Gentile worship being accepted. Go to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, a holy priesthood. And that applies to Gentiles as well in the spiritual kingdom. And then, verse 22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So that would be the end of that. All flesh coming to worship before me would be indicative of John chapter 4. Everybody worshiping God, and those who worship him, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then verse 22, the new heavens and the new earth, here again, it's listed right in the middle of a context where we're definitely talking about the church coming into existence. So the new heavens and the new earth will remain before God. Certainly, the Gospels say the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so shall your descendants and your name remain. Then in verse 24, it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Isaiah ends his book on kind of a dark kind of a dark note there. It's definitely not grace to you and peace from God the Father, amen, kind of like Paul and Peter and some of the epistle writers do. But I think that it's a reminder that we need to be in the group that he's just talked about, because they're going to be watching the decay of the people who are not serving God. Their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It's kind of a grim reminder to punctuate his prophetic book. Congratulations. We have studied through the entire book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. Are there any comments or questions or things that we need to talk about before we're dismissed? If not, then we will go ahead and have an invitation. And this invitation is for anybody who understands what they need to do to obey the gospel, to submit their lives to Jesus, if you want to do that. And it's also for if you need prayers from the brethren, if there's a sin in your life that you need help with, or if there's anything you need, you just want us to pray with you, that's something we can do as well. So if you have a need, please let it be made known while we stand and sing.